Proverbs chapter 6.
We've talked about how Proverbs is a father's counsel and instruction and teaching to his son. And we've seen some of the things already that a father needs to teach his son about. We've talked about wisdom in general. And sort of right out of the gate, one of the first things that the father tells his son is to be very careful who your companions are. And then we move from there to this whole discussion, be very careful who your marital companion is, who you choose as a spouse, and see to it that you pursue lady wisdom and not the harlot folly. And of course, we saw that that's a metaphor for all of life, but of course that applies specifically to sex. And there's a lot of warnings about adultery and the misuse of sexuality in this book, because that's something that sons need to get from their fathers. Now we come to another lesson, something Proverbs has a lot to say about, and that is this whole subject of work. Believe it or not, young men do have a tendency sometimes to be lazy, and so they have to be taught about work. You're not just born with a great work ethic. That has to be cultivated. That has to be taught. That has to be pounded into you by others, and that's part of what the father is doing in this book of Proverbs. So what we want to do, there's a lot about work in the book of Proverbs, and so tonight I want us to begin the discussion. Let's probably spill over at least one more week. But I want us to look at Proverbs 6, and let's start with verses 6 through 11. Would somebody like to read that for us?
I will.
Okay, great. Go ahead, Jessica.
Go to the ant, Miss Sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man.
Okay, great, great. So, great little section here where the ant is used as a model. The father tells the son, who's prone to be a sluggard, to go to the ant and learn. Before we get into the details of what is here, let's just step back and talk about the big picture of work for just a minute. Okay? Today's a Monday. How does the world typically view Mondays? That pretty much sums it up right there, right? Oh, Monday. Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's kind of a running joke, it seems like. I mean, just that Mondays are a pain, right? Okay. Nobody likes Mondays. Why not? I mean, what's wrong with Monday?
It's
very bad
to
work. Yeah. Work is a
four-letter
word.
Okay, yeah, there you go. There you go, yes. It's because it's when you go back to work. You've had this weekend, this time off. Most work schedules, school schedules allow for that. Monday, you go back to work, okay? So if that's how we feel about Monday, what does that say about our view of work, our attitude towards work? Okay, we tend to not like it. And why is that? What's wrong with work?
I think a lot of them just don't like their jobs.
Okay. Are we supposed to like our jobs?
Not always.
This is a huge question. Let me ask the question this way. If you could choose between a low-paying job where you really got to do what you enjoy, or a high-paying job that you didn't enjoy, which would you choose?
How low-paying and how
high? Yeah, it depends on the circumstance.
Okay, let's just say, you know, you just, whatever you want it to
well,
be.
Well, obviously,
okay?
I pick the low-paying job that I sometimes enjoy. It's not as
bad. Yeah, okay. I went with the low-paying one.
That you enjoy, right?
That
every
I
day.
Enjoy.
Every day better than the last, right?
Well, I find myself praying more and more not to kill the kids.
I'm a bachelor.
That'd be bad for
low paying job if I have a couple kids.
Okay. So all of a sudden things like that come into question, come into play. Things like your responsibilities. Okay. There's an old saying, despite the cost of living, it's still popular. Yeah, so what do you think about that, alright? I mean, what's more important to you? Getting to do what you love? Or maybe not doing what you love, but there being a big financial payoff. Do you think it's important to find fulfillment in your work?
Yeah.
I mean, do you think that that's kind of how it ought to be?
I'd go with a high-paying job because my fulfillment would be how much money I make.
Okay, there you go. An honest man.
I'm with him. I like nice cars too much. It's not a high-paying job.
So, okay. Well, that's good. That's honest. I appreciate that. Obviously, if you can make a lot of money doing what you really enjoy, that's a whole different ballgame, too. Let me ask the question this way. If you had to choose between a high-paying job, let me frame it this way. If you had to choose between a low-paying job that really serves the good of society, that really benefits the common good, that's a real service for people, a low-paying job that's a service to society as a whole, or a high-paying job that's really not, that just serves yourself, which would you choose?
I mean, you like to think you choose it.
It depends on what it is, because if I hated it, I don't know.
Yeah. Vexing questions, aren't they?
I go high-paying again.
Clearly, you just need to find a high-paying job that you like that's good.
There you go. And that would just solve everything, right? I think this is really, really important, okay? Let me jump ahead to something I'm going to come back to, but just because I've thrown out these questions to you, I think they're interesting questions to think about. Let me put the question this way. Does your boss, whoever you work for, does your boss owe you a paycheck, or does he owe you a paycheck and fulfillment?
Paycheck.
So where does the fulfillment come from then?
Serving Christ.
Okay, so how we conceive of our work has a whole lot to do with the kind of work we're going to pursue, whether or not we enjoy that work and find some kind of satisfaction and fulfillment in it. When we started talking about sexuality from the book of Proverbs, we really had to look at a lot of other passages in the Bible and really had to go back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, to really understand what's in the book of Proverbs. And really here it's the same. If we want to understand work, we've got to go back to the beginning. When did work begin? Where does work start? When does work come into play? Is work a pre-fall reality? So even before sin enters the world, there's work. Or does it come in after the fall, after sin, as part of the curse? Okay, pre-fall, yes. And so we won't read the passage. We looked at it when we looked when we were talking about men and women and that kind of thing, so we won't do it again. But Genesis 1, God creates Adam. Okay, well, let's even back it up further than that. What's the first thing we learn about God in Genesis? Genesis 1, what is God doing?
6 days.
He's working, yeah. He creates over 6 days. He works. So really, you could say the first thing we learn about God is that he is a worker. And then you come to day 6, and God says, let us make man in our image. And so if man is going to be made in the image of this God, what kind of being, what kind of creature is man going to be? Yeah, he's going to be a worker as well. And this is where we have to start our whole discussion of work. Work is one of the ways that we image God. Okay, work is a design feature of our humanity. It's built into the very fabric of who we are. Our DNA has programmed us, because we're made in the image of a working God, we're programmed for work. And you cannot have a meaningful life or a fulfilling life or a satisfying life unless you work. Now, there's more to life than work. On the seventh day, God rested, God took Sabbath, and delighted in the fruit of his labors. And there's a place for that kind of thing as well, and we'll talk about that also. But you cannot have meaning in your life apart from work. Work precedes the fall. So it's built into the created order. It's a design feature of our humanity. We're workers. Okay. But after Adam and Eve fall into sin, God comes to them and begins pronouncing curses. And how does God curse Adam? What's the curse that falls upon him?
Sweat of his brow.
Okay, yeah. In fact, we can read this in Genesis 3 so we get the exact language in front of us. Because I think it's actually really important for understanding Proverbs. So this is what God says to Adam. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So there were no thorns and thistles coming forth from the ground before sin. Somehow the fall changed vegetation, so now this whole work of gardening would be much more difficult. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Okay? So think about this shift that takes place. In the beginning, God makes man in his image. God's a worker. Man's a worker. God puts man in the garden and says, keep the garden and tend it. So he's given this job of cultivating the garden. He's given the woman then as a helper. After he gets his job, he's given a wife. And we're also told in the beginning, in chapter 1 actually, that man was to have dominion over the earth and subdue the earth. So it's as though God built in all of this potentiality into the creation. And God says to man, I want you to take all the potential that's there and develop it and transform it and turn it into something even more glorious and beautiful than what it is now. It's like God starts this creation project, God initiates it in 6 days, and then he hands it over to Adam and says, all right, now you take the keys. You take over this project. You go build my creation. I've planted a garden for you. I want you to transform it into the garden city. Transform Eden into a new Jerusalem. That's the idea in the beginning. Now sin enters into the world. And because of sin, what's going to happen to work? Okay, work is good. But now we can say work is also fallen. Okay? And so are you going to find fulfillment or frustration in your work? You're going to find a mixture of both, because work is both good by virtue of being built into the created order, and it's also fallen. Because now, no matter what what vocation you're in, no matter what job you have, if you're a student or whatever it is you're doing, there are going to be thorns and thistles that get in the way of that work that make it far more difficult than it would otherwise be. So there is fulfillment. There's a measure of fulfillment in it, but there's also frustration. And we've got to reckon with both creation and fall, and of course redemption as well, which we'll also talk about. Let me ask you this question. I asked about enjoying work. Do you think Jesus enjoyed his work? Let's talk about the kinds of work that Jesus did. What do we know about Jesus? Okay, you have some kind of carpenter, mason, and back then you would have been sort of the architect and the construction guy. You know, all that would have been joined together. So he's doing both of those kinds of things. Okay, what does that tell you right there about work? Jesus spends, I mean, whenever he started apprenticing under his father, as best we can tell, he was a carpenter. Up until about age 30, he's doing this kind of vocation. Then he changes jobs, he changes careers. He becomes this traveling preacher, prophet guy who claims to be the Messiah. Okay, and so he does both what you could call secular work as a carpenter and sacred work as a preacher, prophet, Messiah. Okay, what does that tell you about? Both are good enough for God. Yeah, it's a good way to put it. Yeah, yeah, yeah. If Jesus was willing to work a blue-collar job, that sanctifies blue-collar jobs for everybody from then on. It means that can be a kind of holy work. I mean, do you think Jesus was pleasing his heavenly Father during all those years while he was building houses or whatever he was doing? Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, so we know that that kind of work can be pleasing. Okay, so you don't have to go be a missionary or a pastor or do something along those lines in order to do work that's holy and pleasing to God. Jesus himself shows us that. Think about Paul as well, the Apostle Paul, who is bivocational. Okay? Paul would go around preaching in the synagogues and planting churches, but how did he make a living? As a tent maker. You read the book of Acts, he made tents, worked with his hands. To provide for himself at least a lot of his needs, so he wouldn't be as dependent upon others. So again, you see in the Apostle Paul's life, you see both what we might call secular work and sacred work combined, and we know they're both pleasing to God. Okay, So that's something that's very important, I think, to understand, because it's very easy in certain Christian circles to come away with this sense that if I do a job out there in the world instead of in the church or as a missionary, I'm doing something inferior. And we see from the very beginning of the Bible and then all throughout, that's simply not the case. Okay? Now, let's go back to Proverbs 6. Let's talk about the ant. Okay, so Proverbs 6, the father says to his son, he's really giving a lecture here to the sluggard, so whoever that would be. He says, go to the ant. Okay, it's a little piece of natural theology, deriving practical lessons from observing God's creation, which we can really only do profitably if we do through the lens of Scripture. We're looking at the world through the lens of Scripture, but we can do it, we must do it. And as we do it, we can learn all kinds of useful things. Jesus does the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, look at the birds of the air or the lilies of the field. You know, they don't worry about what they're going to eat or what they're going to wear. God provides for them, so you don't need to worry. And he's teaching them from the creation about God's providence, God's provision and care for the things he's made. Here, the Father in Proverbs is doing the same kind of thing. He's teaching lessons from the creation. He says, go to the ant. Okay, use the ant as your model. He says, consider her ways and be wise. So we're going to learn wisdom from the ant, which seems really, really odd. I mean, I don't really care for ants much. I don't know about y'all. But I lived in Texas long enough, had enough experience with fire ants that I'm not a big fan of ants. But I think the point here is really good. Consider her ways. That word consider means to meditate, to analyze. It's like, go out, look at the ants, and take notes on what they do, and study that. And what does the ant do? How does the dad here describe what the ant does?
I mean, the ant's constantly working, gathering food, and supplying the needs.
Okay. Yeah. It's interesting to me, verse 7, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, okay? So the ant does its work without, you know, having another ant, you know, cracking the whip, you know, from behind, you know, forcing this to happen. Okay? What does that tell you about what our work should look like?
We should initiate our own work.
Okay. The ant initiates work, yeah, that's exactly right. It doesn't wait around to be told. Okay? So where's the motivation come from? Yeah, it's an internal motivation, which we'll talk about further on. But yeah, the ant doesn't need external motivation. You know, these words here, captain, overseer, ruler, this vocabulary comes from the book of Exodus. The Egyptian slave masters that, you know, were the slave drivers, you know, getting the Hebrews to work to build those pyramids in Egypt. All right, that's the language that's used here, okay? The ant doesn't need a slave driver, you know, cracking the whip to make the ant work. So then verse 8, the ant provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. So how would you describe this? The ant has, what virtue or quality here is in view?
Forward-thinking.
Say again?
Forward-thinking.
Forward-thinking, yeah. Making plans for the future, okay? What would this look like if you translated this into your own life? What would it look like?
Going to college, seeing a job.
Okay. Yeah.
Planning ahead. Have a calendar and be organized. And we're like, oh gosh, I forgot that paper's due tomorrow.
Right. Yeah. The ant doesn't procrastinate.
Yeah.
The ant plans ahead. Whatever kind of steps need to be taken to attain to the goal of being able to provide for herself, the ant takes those steps. Okay. I think you could throw saving in here. Okay. The ant is thrifting. It's gathering and harvest. It's storing up for another time. So there's a kind of self-discipline, self-motivation here. And then the attention turns to the sluggard. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. So the ant, then, is contrasted with the sluggard. And this is supposed to be an insult to the sluggard. I mean, if you were to rank all the, you know, creatures in God's universe, you know, man's at the top, he's the crown and captain of creation, and you could go down from there. I mean, the ant's going to be pretty far down the list. Not at the very bottom. I mean, I'd rate the ant somewhere, you know, ahead of mosquitoes and lice and ticks, okay? But the ant's pretty far down, okay? And so to tell the sluggard, look, the ant is superior to you, it's supposed to be an insult, a barb, that is like an alarm clock for the sluggard so he'll wake up. But what does the sluggard say? How does he describe his, you know, what he's doing? Or what's implied, I guess I should say, by the language here. It's just a little sleep, right? Just a little folding of the hands to rest. Okay? And that's often how it is for the lazy man, the sluggard. Oh, you know, I'm just going to take a 5-minute break, and, you know, 45 minutes later, you know, he's still not back to work. Okay? That's how it is with the sluggard. The sluggard doesn't have that motivation. If he's going to do anything, somebody's got to come and make him do it. It takes a lot of work to make him work. Okay? When you're training a child to work, this is what you have to do. You know, like when our kids were little, we gave them chores to do around the house. I mean, they still have chores now, but it's very, very different. When they first started, you basically had to follow them around the house and make sure that every little thing got done. And it was a lot more work to get them to work than it would have been to just do it ourselves. But the point was to train them, to impart to them a work ethic. And so the way to do that was to give them a job and then help them see it through to completion. And you do that enough times, and it becomes more of a routine. It starts to become a habit. A work ethic starts to get woven into your character. That's how you develop a work ethic. Okay? Now, we, you know, still are in that process of training them and giving them a work ethic. But that's what you see with the sluggard here. This hasn't been done. He doesn't have that kind of work ethic. Okay? Somebody's got to make him work if he's going to work at all. And while he's sleeping, you know, he's sleeping away these opportunities when he could be productive, he could be laboring, he's missing opportunities. And so what happens to him? What's the result of his laziness?
Poverty.
Yeah, poverty. Yeah, yeah. It's really important to understand. In the Bible, wealth is considered a blessing. Now, it's a blessing with all kinds of dangers attached, and we're going to talk about what Proverbs says about money as we move through the book. But wealth is seen as a blessing, and poverty is seen as a curse or as a problem. And there are different reasons why people can fall into poverty, some which don't really have anything to do with a person's sin. Sometimes just great calamity strikes, and people are left impoverished. Sometimes people are poor because they've been oppressed. That's another cause of poverty that sometimes you see pop up in the scriptures and in history, where people are just wrong. They're defrauded, often by their government or some other power over them. But a lot of times, poverty is a matter of personal responsibility, and it comes upon a person because of his laziness. And that's what you see here. He's been overcome by poverty. Okay? You read a passage like this, and part of what you should come away with is you should say, okay, I want to work hard so I can pay my own way through life, so I won't be dependent upon the mercy and generosity of others as much as possible, so I won't just be feeding off and living off of the work of others. I want to work to provide for myself, and I need to recognize that if I am lazy, there will be consequences to that. Okay, even avoiding poverty was not a great enough motivation for this sluggard to get to work. He never internalized a work ethic. Now let's look at some other passages in the book of Proverbs that have to do with work, and we'll just kind of walk through some of these. We're going to come back and talk about a lot of these things more, but this will at least get them on the table. Proverbs. Let's let's do Proverbs 13:4. Let me read this one to you. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Okay, a lot of proverbs take the form of what you could call antithetical parallelism. There are two things that are put in antithesis to one another. They're contrasted with one another. So here, the lazy man and the rich man are contrasted, and the outcome of their respective ways of living are contrasted. So what do you think this is saying about the lazy man? The soul of a lazy man desires, okay? He's not content. Okay, this is how I think of it. The lazy man wants all kinds of things, okay? And we can, you know, in a consumeristic society like ours, a society dominated by consumerism, we constantly have advertisers trying to prod and provoke desires, okay? Constantly telling us we've got to have this product or that product, whatever. So talk about stoking desire. We've got that probably far more than they had in ancient Israelite society, I would guess. The lazy man has desires. This is how I think about it. The lazy man wants a really nice yard. You know, he wants a yard that looks like, you know, those you'd see in a magazine, but he doesn't want to do any work. He doesn't want to go out there and pull weeds or cut the grass or trim the bushes. He wants that, but he won't do anything that would get him there. He wants to be at the top of his company, but he won't make the sacrifices and put in the time and the effort that would help him advance towards that end. He has these desires, but he won't do anything to actually get him closer to those goals. So there's a kind of discontentedness. There's a kind of discontentedness that comes with his laziness. Okay, but what does it say here about the rich man? I'm sorry, the diligent man. He shall be made rich. He becomes the rich man, is what it says. And I think a couple things here. The word diligent, as best I can understand it, the word diligent that is being used here in Hebrew basically means skillful hustle. Okay, it means you've worked at your craft, so you're good at what you do, and you're ready to bust your tail to be the best you can be at that job. Skillful hustle, skilled hustle. Okay, I mean, you can think about this in the athletic world. Okay, sometimes you have a player who's got very little talent, but he just works really hard, and so he can make a contribution. Sometimes you have a player who is immensely talented, but he just won't work that hard, and so he kind of lives off his talent, but he never really develops into the superstar he could be because he just doesn't put the effort in. Every now and then, you have that rare combination of player who is diligent. He's skilled at what he's doing, and he will work harder than anybody else out there. And, of course, that's the kind of player that you build a franchise around and win championships with. Okay, that's the man who becomes rich. And, of course, the rich is here. You can look at that as a kind of material wealth, but what does it say here? The soul of the diligent man shall be made rich. This is talking about much, much more than just financial security or financial prosperity. I mean, actually, financial prosperity, financial security is not the most important thing in life. We'll see that in Proverbs as well. Not the most important ingredient in your overall happiness. Here, it's his soul that is filled with riches. He's lived a life of integrity. Because he's worked hard at what he does and because he's worked at mastering his craft, there's a kind of satisfaction that comes from knowing that, you know, this is a job well done. I've put in a good, hard day's effort. And there's a kind of satisfaction in that. His soul is made rich. He lives under the blessing and favor of God. God smiles over his labors. God frowns over the lazy man, but he smiles at the work of this man, the diligent man. Well, let's go over to 15:19. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. Okay, what's the difference between a hedge and a highway?
Yeah.
I mean, a highway, you can just, you know, you just speed right down it. A hedge is going to be hard to get through, especially a hedge of thorns, which makes us think of what Bible passage? Genesis 3 that we just read. Yeah, thorns and thistles popping up because of the curse. Okay? So, the lazy man, I said, you know, Genesis 1 and 2, God's a worker. We're made in the image of this working God. God put man in the garden in the beginning to work the ground, to till the garden, to cultivate the creation, to have dominion and subdue the earth. That's what we're made for. And the fall now gets in the way of that, so there's a lot of times frustration and friction that comes in our work. But we're still made for work. It's still, we're just programmed for it. Okay? So when you work, you're going with the grain of your created nature. That's how you were made. Okay? When you don't work, okay, when you're lazy, okay, you're denying your created design, and it's not at all a surprise that you constantly run into the curse, that you're constantly facing the effects of the curse in the creation. The curse is, it's like a hedge of thorns in your way, and everywhere you turn, everywhere you try to go, you know, you keep running into these, you know, wall of thorns, and you can't get anywhere. Why is it? There's some people who wonder, why am I not getting anywhere in life? Why did I get passed over for that last promotion? Why can't, you know, why doesn't anything good ever happen to me? And not always, because we know God brings suffering into even the lives of the righteous at times. But there are a lot of cases where the answer to that question has a lot more to do with your own laziness than anything else. And that's what this is saying. The lazy man is his own worst enemy. He doesn't go anywhere in life because he's not willing to work for things. So that's Proverbs 15:19. Let's talk about Proverbs 22:13. This is a good one. And this is actually repeated later in the book of Proverbs, so we'll run into it again. But 22:13, the lazy man says, "There is a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets." Okay? What do you think that means? When's the last time you saw a lion in the street? Are lions known to just kind of wander through city streets? So what's this lazy guy doing?
Just making excuses.
He's making an excuse. This is like saying, I lost it in the sun. You know, pop up, you know, doesn't catch it, and then makes an excuse. Instead of just saying, my bad, you know, I messed up. Forgive me, I lost it in the sun. He's making an excuse for himself. That's what he's saying. I mean, lions don't prowl around in the streets, but the lazy man doesn't want to work, and so he'll find even the most absurd excuse to keep from having to do any work. You know, it looks like it might just rain today. I don't think I'll go out there and do anything. We'll just wait, you know, until there's no chance of rain. I mean, you know, if you're going to be working outside this summer, and you're waiting for a day with no rain at all, you would never get anything done, okay? And it is amazing. Sometimes, I've especially seen this with young men, they'll put far more effort into making excuses why they shouldn't do any work than they will into actually just getting the job done. All kinds of mental energy is expended on finding ways around work rather than just doing the job. Okay, that's what this is. This is excuse making. What's really sad is when parents can especially do this, start to make excuses for why their kids don't work. So you've got this dad who's imparting wisdom to his son, saying, look, you know, a lazy man is going to make excuses for why he doesn't get anything done. Okay? He's going to go to his boss and give an excuse. He's going to go to his parents and give an excuse. He's going to give an excuse for why he didn't get the job done. Okay? But sadly, especially in our culture today, there are a lot of parents who will make excuses for their kids. Rather than teaching their kids the lessons of hard work, they'll just make excuses. They'll do the same kind of thing. My son lost the ball in the sun kind of thing. It's not helpful. It's not going to impart the kind of work ethic that's needed. And then 22:29, I think it is. Yes, this is a very good verse. 22:29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown or obscure men. Okay? Do you see a man who excels in his work? What's it mean to excel in your work?
Being really good at it.
It means you're good at it. It means you've worked hard at it. Mm-hmm. It means you've poured yourself into it. Okay? And this means, you know, and we've talked about every job is going to be a mixture of fulfillment and frustration because of creation and the fall. Okay? This is a guy who, if he's going to excel at work, he's going to even do those hard things, those frustrating things. He's going to work through those things. Okay? He's not going to let those things be a barrier. He's going to press on through and do those hard things as well. Okay? The way my dad taught me about this is my dad said, he said, no matter what the job is, and he said, no matter what they're paying you, always make yourself a bargain. Go above and beyond the call so that whoever's employing you, at the end of the day, they can say, I got a good job at a great price. The job was done well, and hey, I got a bargain in hiring that guy. And that ought to be our goal. And when you do that kind of thing, okay, that's excelling in your work. Paul talks about this. In Colossians chapter 3, the kind of excellence that ought to characterize the work of Christians. Colossians chapter 3. I'll start in verse 22. Bondservants. So this would be, you know, you can think of this as employees. I mean, it's slaves, but it's not really the kind of slavery that we necessarily think of. Like what you had in the American South. It's a little bit different kind of institution. But basically, it's people who are under the authority and largely under the control of an employer, a boss. They're making a living is tied to working for somebody else. So, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Okay? I mean, everything here that Paul says is so important for understanding what it means to excel in your work. So Paul says, look, if you're a bondservant, you're a slave, you're an employee, obey your boss. Obey your master. And he says here, don't do it with eye service as men pleasers. You know what I think he means there? I don't think he just means do it for the sake of your boss, like do it just to please your boss. I think actually it's more the kind of thing, you know, don't work just when the boss is watching. Don't work just when the boss is looking. Be faithful and diligent in your work at all times, whether he's watching you or not. Because you're not just working for him. Who's the boss behind the boss? Who's the real boss? Jesus, yeah, yeah. You're really working for Jesus. Okay, you know, there used to be those bumper stickers. My boss is a Jewish carpenter, okay? That's kind of ridiculous to put on a bumper sticker, but it's kind of true, too, okay? Whatever your work is, okay, from the lowest job to the highest, you are working for Jesus. Jesus is your ultimate employer, your ultimate boss. He's the one who will evaluate your work. He's the one you'll have to give an answer to for the work that you've done. And not only that, but he's the one who will reward your labors. So even that earthly paycheck is really small, even if you're a slave and there's not a paycheck really involved, know that Jesus himself will reward you for your work. There's going to be a payout, and he's a very generous master. He'll be very generous in how he rewards and blesses you. It talks about here this inheritance. So know that in your work, you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what drives you to excel. And then flip back over here to Proverbs. If that's what it means to do work with excellence. Okay. So the father in Proverbs says, do you see a man who excels in his work? What's going to happen to him? What's going to be the outcome of that? He's not going to just stand before obscure men. He's going to stand before kings. Ultimately, he's going to stand before the King of Kings. He's going to stand before Jesus himself. But you know, remember, Proverbs show us patterns that are built into the way the world works, built into God's providence. They're not ironclad laws that describe what's going to happen in every single situation, but they're broad patterns, they're principles that show us how the creation works. So all things being equal, a man who excels in his work is going to rise towards the top and is going to stand before great men. He's going to be associated with great men. I don't know exactly what that would mean, you know, in our society where we don't have kings in the way that they did back then, but it means that there'll be a blessing, there'll be a reward, there'll be glory bestowed on work that's well done when you excel in your work. And then let's go into Proverbs 26. And this repeats something we just read. It's a repeat of a proverb, but then there's a little bit more here. The lazy man says, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion is in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Okay, that's Proverbs 26, 13 to 16. Okay, so again, we've got this whole idea that the lazy man is a man who makes excuses. There's not a lion prowling the streets. That's just it's like the dog ate my homework kind of thing. Okay, that's another way of looking at it.
That's exactly right. What I thought.
Yeah, that's what it is, yeah. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. Now, this doesn't just have to be sleep. There's a lot of other ways that a lazy man can miss opportunities for work and can kill productivity. What might be some of those ways that a lazy man could escape work or simply not get work done? What are distractions from work?
Facebook.
Facebook, okay, that may be distraction number one. Yeah, public enemy of work number one, Facebook. Yeah. What else?
Football.
Okay, yeah, sports, entertainments, football season's coming, so, you know, there's the absorption that comes with that. What's that, Leanne?
Fantasy
football, yeah, add that to fantasy baseball, yeah, yeah.
Movies and TV shows.
Okay, yeah, all kinds of ways that we can distract ourselves, okay? Now, this doesn't mean those things are categorically bad or wrong. It doesn't mean they have no place in our lives, and we'll talk more about that hopefully next week. This rhythm and balance and just this cycle that God gives us between work and rest, okay? Well, let me say this about that right now. What is the difference between rest and laziness? What's the difference between a righteous rest from your labors and a sinful laziness?
Laziness is when you let it get in the way. When you're supposed to be working, you're just procrastinating and, you know, watching TV or watching football,
yeah,
whatever.
Okay. Yeah,
so
yeah.
Getting on Facebook, not getting your work done.
Right, okay. Yeah, that's very good. The lazy man rests when he ought to be working, okay? The righteous man will take a rest, but that rest will be part of a cycle that includes work. I mean, again, you go back to Genesis 1, God works 6 days and then rests one. And then you get the giving of the law in Exodus 20, and the commandment that has to do with the Sabbath says, work 6 days and rest one. So there's kind of this pattern that God gives to man because man's made in God's image. And that's how that works. There's this cycle, this rhythm of work and rest. We saw this in the Gospel of Mark. I preached on this a few weeks ago where, you know, Jesus has been out there doing all these miracles, these healings. He's out there serving people. And then the disciples wonder where he is the next day. It's actually the first day of the week. And they go and they find that he got up early to go pray. And that, you know, that prayer time would be a time of resting and refreshment. But here's another way to think of the difference between laziness, sinful laziness, and righteous resting. Righteous resting really does refresh you for the next round of work. Okay? It's a purposeful resting. Okay? So if there are times where you just want to, you know, chill out and surf the web or get on Facebook or watch a game, something like that, that's fine. But you have to use your downtime to recharge so then you can go back to work. Okay? The lazy man, that's not what he's doing. He's just always lazy. He's not using his times of rest as a way of recharging so that he can go back out there and work hard the next day. Okay? Big difference there. Okay? So this lazy man, he rolls around on his bed, you know, like a door turning on its hinges, which is a great image. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. Okay, so this, I mean, even eating wears this guy out, okay?
I think that's one of the funniest verses in the whole Bible.
It really is. And think about this, okay? What might be bound up in this? If you are lazy, okay, so you're not productive, you're not effective in getting your work done, okay, what kind of temptations are there in terms of how are you going to provide for yourself? The lazy man doesn't work, so what's he tempted to do? Okay. Well, how's he going to eat?
Steal.
Oh, living off of other people.
He's going to live off of other people. Yeah. It's interesting how Paul addresses this in Ephesians 4. And I think he's building off of Proverbs just like this one. Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has no need. So you see how Paul takes this whole cycle. So apparently there were some ex-thieves in the Ephesian church. Okay? And it doesn't necessarily mean that they went into other people's houses and actually stole their goods, or into a place of business or the market and stole goods. But in one way or another, they lived off of others. Instead of paying their own way, they were like parasites, preying off the work and the labors of others. Okay, and there are all kinds of even subtle ways to do this. We have a welfare system. Certainly the poor need to be cared for, so this is not that. But we have a welfare system that will actually subsidize people to not work. They're freebies, you know, to such an extent that there's a whole class of people who will say, you know, working's not worth it. I'll just get the handout. Okay? If that's your form of life, that's a form of stealing. You're living off of the labors of others. Okay? And Paul says here, don't do that. Let him who stole steal no longer. Don't make that your way of life, where you're living off of the productivity of others. Instead, Paul says, labor, even working with your hands, what is good. Okay? And then that's not just to provide for yourself, although obviously you're going to do that. You know, you work hard and you provide for your own needs. You pay your own bills then. Okay? But it's even more than that. You work hard enough that you'll have a surplus that then you can give to others who are in need, where there are legitimate needs. Okay? Those who, for whatever reason, can't provide for themselves. You work hard enough so you have something, you know, not only so you provide for yourself, but so that you have something to share, something to give generously towards others. So it's full circle. Don't take, provide for yourself, and even give. So don't be a taker, be a giver. And it ought to be our goal, as much as we're able, to always be giving, you know, whatever community context we find ourselves in, to give more than we take. Okay? That ought to be our goal. So this man, he gets tired just feeding himself, probably because he's eating stolen goods. And then it says, the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Okay, and here we really start to see the root of laziness. How does the lazy man view himself? More highly than he should. He thinks he's really, really wise. He thinks he's got life figured out. And all throughout Proverbs, you see these references to the fool or to the sluggard, you know, this lazy man, who is wise in his own eyes. Okay? Do any of you enjoy being corrected? Do you enjoy being corrected by teachers? Do you enjoy being corrected by your parents? They may still do that from time to time. No, none of us really like correction. But what is one of the great keys to wisdom?
Being able to take correction,
being able to take criticism. If you're always defensive, defending yourself against criticism, okay, and I'm not saying, you know, sometimes criticism is offered in love, sometimes correction is offered in great humility, and it's much easier to take, it's much easier to swallow the pill that way. But, you know, nobody's perfect, and sometimes criticism or correction will come in a way that's maybe a little rougher, and that's a little bit harder to take. But the point is, all throughout the book of Proverbs, you have to be teachable. you have to have a teachable spirit. If you're hard-headed, if you're hard-hearted, and you don't take correction, you don't take outside instruction well, life is going to be very, very hard for you. Because believe it or not, there are people who know more about life than you do. And there are people who know more about life than I do. And we need to listen to those people. You know, Mark Twain made the comment that when he was, you know, 17, he just couldn't believe how little his dad knew about life and reality. And when he was 25, he could not believe how much his old man had learned in just those few short years. Of course, it's not that his dad changed, it's that Twain had his eyes open to reality. And the things that his father had been trying to teach him, he started to see how, oh yeah, that makes sense. That is the way the world works. Okay? Very easy for us to resist that kind of correction, to think we know it all, to think we'll figure it out on our own. We've got a better way. But more often than not, when God puts an authority figure in your life, parent, teacher, I'll even say elder, though that sounds self-serving, I know, they know what they're talking about, and you need to listen. Okay? The lazy man is a fool because he thinks he's got all the answers. And so when somebody speaks into his life truth to correct him, he just won't take it. And again, you see in the book of Proverbs that is what separates the wise man from the fool. The wise man is willing to listen. In fact, the wise man will not only listen to correction, he will solicit counsel from others. He will seek counsel out from others. Go ask others what they think. He'll go find people who know more than he does, and he'll ask them questions. And then he'll listen to the counsel he gets. So
it seems like that ties back in to the previous verse about making excuses.
Oh, yeah.
It seems like often it's one thing to be arrogant. It's another thing to be lazy and arrogant. It's like, well, I was a victim, you know, losing the ball. Well, I can't do that because of this, or, you know, so-and-so did that to me, and now I can't work, or I've been, you know, given the short end of the stick, or whatever, making up excuses as to why we're lazy, or why we don't follow through.
Yeah.
They go hand in hand, part of the arrogance of not heeding advice or not doing what's right.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And actually used a really good word there, victim. The lazy man or the fool, he'll make excuses, but he will also always see himself as the victim. Okay? If you've got someone who's always offended by somebody else, and you know, using that as an excuse, hypersensitivity, you know, just kind of a victim's mentality, which I think is very common today, you know, where you're constantly wrong. I mean, this is what political correctness is all about. It's turning huge groups of people into victims so that they can always claim this victimhood status that is supposed to give them certain unearned privileges, okay? Now, there really are victims, and we have to be, you know, we have to deal with those situations. But the whole thing's gotten just out of control, and it provides excuses for people, and it creates a sense of entitlement. And that's what you see with the lazy man. He's got this deep sense of entitlement. He thinks he's owed, you know, the high-paying job with the corner office and the, you know, lots of vacation days, even though he hasn't done any work. You know, he's not the diligent, he's not the skillful hustler, you know, work hard, get it done kind of guy. Okay? But he wants all of that. He thinks he's entitled to it. And I think that in a lot of ways, it's rampant in our culture, this victimhood mentality and this sense of entitlement that goes with it, that I'm owed something by society. And, you know, here the emphasis is no, you want to be a giver, not a taker. You don't go around acting like you're entitled to things. Act like a servant. And actually, one of the things I hope we'll get into talking about next week is, you know, we talk about work. You know, we've talked a lot about work in relation to our own lives tonight, how our work relates to meeting our own needs and providing for ourselves and being provident like the ant, storing up, saving, that kind of thing. But we also need to talk about how our work is supposed to serve the common good. And this gets into the whole question of fulfillment in work and satisfaction in work and all of that. as well. But what is the earthly goal of our work? What does God want us to accomplish through our work? How does our work serve others beyond ourselves? We'll come back and talk about that some next week. Other questions or comments you have on these passages we've looked at from Proverbs? This was maybe a good one to do right on the cusp of a new school year. For those of you who are students.
Can we talk about it again during finals?
Yeah, we'll do a special finals edition, a finals recap.
We're all victims, right?
Yeah.
That terrible professor.
I hear that a lot.
Yeah, it's that professor's fault. Yeah. Yeah. And sometimes it is, but you know, you just deal with it.
It can't always be, though.
Yeah.
I've had plenty of bad professors.
Yeah, sometimes there are many situations where there's nothing better for your growth in grace and Christ-likeness than having a really bad teacher or a really bad boss. Living under that for a little while can actually really, really help you grow. And sometimes that's what God has for us.
So. Well, I wasn't talking about
him. Ask Jimmy all about that. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the gift of work, and I pray that we would see our labors and our tasks and our to-do lists and our schedules each day not as intolerable burdens that cramp our style and get in the way of just doing what we want to do, but as gracious opportunities that you have provided for us to be what you have made us to be and to serve you and to serve others. I pray that you would help us to grow in our God-likeness. We know you're a worker. We pray that you would make us to be workers as well. Help us to grow in our Christ-likeness, our Paul-likeness, all the great workers that we see in the Scriptures. But I pray, too, that we would embrace that cycle, that rhythm and routine of work and refreshing rest that goes with it. Help us to avoid the sin of laziness, avoid the sin of making excuses, avoid the sin of thinking that we know it all, that we're just being wise in our own eyes. Help us to avoid the sin of having a sense of entitlement, of thinking that we're owed something by others. Instead, help us to be grateful. Help us to be humble. Help us to be diligent in our work, that we might seek to excel in our work. And Father, we thank you, for we know that only you can establish the work of our hands and make it last and make it endure. But you promised to do that in your word. We pray that we would see the fruition of that now and in eternity. Father, again, we thank you for these things. We thank you for our time together. We pray for your blessings upon us. We pray that you would help us to embrace the work you give us each day and do it well to your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.